The Bible is the inspired Word of God, revealing the mind of God to the world. Through our diligent study and examination of its teachings, we will learn all of the things God requires of us in order to receive His blessings. We invite you now to take your Bible and study along with our speaker, Kevin Beard, as Churches of Christ present Bible Talk.
American culture today is saturated with the idea that money and possessions define success in life. We see commercials on television that emphasize the need to reach a certain amount of money that you have saved up and put back for retirement in order for you to live successfully when those times come. We see people who define status in life by the brand of car that they drive, the size of the house that they live in, the amount of jewelry that they wear, and those sorts of things. A lot of people today are caught up in this whole mindset of wanting to have more and more and more. That kind of mindset brings all kinds of problems. In fact, we are going through difficult times economically in the United States here in 2011 because so many people have bought into this mindset that says, I have to have more and more and more. And so many people have overextended themselves. They've borrowed more than they can pay back in order to have things they really cannot afford because they have not learned how to be content. Does the Bible address this? It very well does address that principle. In fact, the Bible teaches us in many places about the dangers of developing that attitude of never having enough, never being satisfied, never being content. It tells us about the danger of considering our possessions to be our real treasure in life. And it warns us about the dangers that exist because of that. What I'd like for us to do today is to notice a familiar passage from the book of Hebrews that addresses this very concept and shows us that really there's basically two approaches we can take in life, two general mindsets that we can develop as we define what it means to be successful, to be satisfied, and so on, happy in life. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 reads this way, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" This passage suggests to us two contrasting notions that can govern the way we live. Covetousness or contentment. We have the choice. We can either choose to live a life defined by covetousness, or we can choose to live a life defined by contentment. And it's completely within our ability to choose one over the other. As we study Scripture, I think it should become obvious to anyone that contentment is the one that God would have us to choose. But let's examine both of those. What do we mean by covetousness? When we use that word covetous, and when we talk about coveting something, at least when I think of that word, the first thought that comes to my mind is an unlawful desire to have something that I have no right to possess. Now, this usage of the word covetous, or covet, is found in the book of Exodus when the Lord gave to Moses the Ten Commandments, and you know that one of those Ten Commandments was not to covet. But He says specifically there in verse 17, Exodus 20, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now, what does that mean? You shall not covet these things. Well, as the word covet is used there, It's talking about a desire for something that you don't have a right to possess. I'm not to covet my neighbor's wife. I have no right to her. She's his wife. I'm not to covet my neighbor's house. That belongs to him. Now, this is not talking about a possession that a person might have that I might desire to purchase from him. If I go and I offer him a fair price and say, would you sell me this piece of land, for example, or would you sell me this item? I'll give you X number of dollars for that. And I offer him what I consider to be a fair price for that. That's not covetousness. But if I have such a strong desire for that, that's the only thing I can think of, that's what controls my thinking, well, that's where it crosses the line and becomes a sinful desire. That's how we typically think of coveting something. And certainly that's included in the word that's used back here in Hebrews chapter 13. But in this text, it's something a little more specific. In fact, the word that's translated there, let your conduct be without covetousness, one word occurs in the Greek language there that's translated with those two words, without covetousness. And it's a word that means not loving money. Not loving money. And when I talk about loving money, you might think about the familiar passage found in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, which tells us there that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, you know that word there, love of money, and the word over here in Hebrews 13, without covetousness, in the original language, in the Greek language, those two words are from the same root word. They come from the same place. A love of money. Now, what this suggests is that there is an attitude in us, or can be an attitude in us if we allow it to develop, that has as the most important thing to us, the thing we desire the most, the thing we love more than anything else, to be money. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's only money itself, but it can be money, it can be possessions, anything of a material nature. This kind of strong desire for that money, those possessions, is what causes us to put our trust in those things. In Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus told us about a rich fool. This parable was about a farmer whose crops produced abundantly one particular year. He had so much that he harvested that year that his existing barns were not of sufficient size to hold everything that he had harvested. So he determined he was going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. Now he thought that he had made so much off of that year's harvest that he could just store all of that up for himself and just take it easy the rest of his life. Now, Jesus said that God looked at that man and called him a fool and required his soul from him that night. The point of that parable is that we cannot trust in our possessions. In fact, when we look at that parable back there in the book of Luke, we see that Jesus told us that the purpose for this parable was that we should understand that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, and therefore we ought to take heed and beware of covetousness. This desire, this overwhelming love for possessions, for money, for things. Now, the passage there in Hebrews 13 tells us that we must not allow our conduct to be governed by this attitude of loving money, loving things, covetousness. It's a very dangerous way for us to approach life. When we put all of our trust, all of our confidence in the things that we have, we're putting our trust and confidence in things that are not going to last. I'm reminded of Jesus' instruction in His Sermon on the Mount where He told us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. You think about material possessions. Suppose someone decides he's going to invest his money in the stock market. Well, the stock market may go up and his investments may gain in value, but it also may go down and they may decrease in value. Maybe he decides he's going to buy things that are valuable and collect them. Well, what happens if the building where he's storing these valuable items burns? What happens if someone breaks into that building and steals them from him? You see, these things are uncertain at best. And even if his investments do not depreciate in value, even if he's able to maintain possession of what he collects and keep them safe, one of these days he's going to die and leave them behind. If the Lord comes before he dies, they're going to be destroyed with the rest of the things in this world. When we put our trust and confidence in possessions, in material things, in money, we're putting our trust and our confidence in something that cannot hold it. It's not a sure foundation. And so, we're given that instruction not to put our confidence in those things. Because when we develop this attitude of covetousness, then we're developing an attitude that is very dangerous to us spiritually. Yes, we're putting our confidence in something that will not last, but we're also setting ourselves up for all types of sorrows. When somebody is so governed by his desire to have, to possess, and especially to possess more than what he has, he's really defined for himself a miserable existence because he never can be satisfied. He's never comfortable with what he has. He always recognizes a need to have more. He always sees others who have something more, something better, something more valuable. Now, is this a problem that only rich people have? No, it's not a problem only rich people have. Poor people can have that problem too. You can be very desirous of something that you do not have and allow that desire to govern you. This is why covetousness is so dangerous. In fact, in Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul there tells us that covetousness is idolatry. This love for money? Well, Jesus tells us that the first commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind. But a person who loves money in this way has put his money, his possessions, his things, they're in that place where he gives that loyalty and that love that ought to be given to God. And therefore, in a sense, that becomes his God, his idol. And therefore, covetousness is, in effect, equivalent to idolatry, Paul said. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking him what good thing he should do to have eternal life had this problem. You see, Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, that is, if you want to be complete, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Mark adds for us in his account of that event that Jesus, looking at this man, loved him. He saw something there. But he could not reclaim it because the man was not willing to give up his possessions. Now, Jesus was not instructing every person to get rid of every possession he has. But what he saw was that for this particular man, his possessions were standing between him and eternal life. And if he wanted to have eternal life, he was going to have to get rid of what was standing between him and having it. That meant he had to get rid of what he had. He had to get rid of his possessions. This attitude of loving money, trusting in money, it separates us from God. And that's why the passage we're looking at today emphasizes the need for our conduct to be without this love for money, this covetousness. Let's go back again to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and notice more fully what Paul said along this line to fill out this idea as we finish up our thoughts about covetousness. Starting in verse 6, he said, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Think about what you consider to be of great value. If you were to acquire something that was very valuable, what kinds of things would you consider that to be? Paul says, godliness with contentment is one of those things that is of great value. It's what we should be looking for, what we should be striving for. He goes on to say, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now notice, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let your conduct be without covetousness. The other option we have, though, is contentment. Contentment is a concept that maybe some people might misunderstand. Some people might think that contentment is the same thing as complacency. Well, I don't think that's the case at all. Complacency suggests to me an attitude of lacking in ambition, lacking in drive, lacking in motivation. Contentment, though, is not necessarily that way. There's nothing wrong with having a desire to improve your state in life. There's nothing wrong with desiring to be a little better off financially than what you are. But contentment recognizes that if I'm not able to better my financial state in life, that will be fine. Contentment is the attitude that says, I am able to be satisfied where I am if that's where I end up staying. Complacency is the attitude that says, here I am and I'm not going to do anything to try and make anything any better about where I am. But you see, nowhere in the Bible do we see that attitude of ambition and the desire to work hard to better yourself condemned. In fact, we see the attitude of working hard commended. In Proverbs chapter 6, for example, we're told to consider the industry of the ant and how the ant works diligently to store up its food for the winter and so on. And we ought to learn a lesson from that. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You see, the Lord wants us to be diligent in what we do. He wants us to work hard. He wants us to have that attitude of doing the best we can. But that attitude has to be tempered by this notion of being content. Be content with what you have, is what we're told. Now, that word that's translated, be content, appears in different places in the New Testament in different forms. It's translated in different ways. For example, we see over in Matthew 25, in verse 9, Jesus' parable about the foolish and the wise virgins, and how that the wise virgins had made sure that they had an extra supply of oil for their lamps. And the foolish virgins did not. And while they were waiting and night came and they were burning their lamps and they all fell asleep, but the lamps are burning, the foolish virgins used up all of their supply of oil. So did the wise ones, that is their initial supply, but they had extra to refill their lamps. But here in verse 9, it says, the wise answered, this is after the foolish ones said, share your oil with us. They said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. Not be enough. You know, that's the same word in the Greek language that is translated be content, back there in Hebrews 13. It's from the same word. There is not enough. Well, if I'm content, I realize what I have is enough. I might like to have more. I might even wish I could have more, but if I don't get it, I recognize that it's enough. I can be okay with this. I can be satisfied with where I am. And we see that idea presented in different places. For example, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, after Paul had asked the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh, and the Lord told him no, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. The word sufficient, that is the Greek word that's translated sufficient, the same word is translated be content. That is from the same root word there. And so we see that idea of contentment is the idea of being satisfied, of having enough, of recognizing that what we have is sufficient for us. After all, when we are content in this way, we've come to realize that life is not defined by what we possess. That's exactly what Jesus said with his parable about the rich fool, wasn't it? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So how is it that we can develop this contentment? A lot of people worry about their financial state. How am I going to make it? What if I lose my job? I'm not making enough to put money aside for later. And those kinds of things. They worry about these things. Well, the key to being content, as the Bible is telling us to do here, is described for us at the end of verse 5 and on into verse 6. Be content with such things as you have, for. The word for here is important. It means because. Because He Himself, the Lord Himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, we can be content because the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Didn't Jesus address that issue back in His Sermon on the Mount? When He told us to think about the birds, how that they don't go around worrying about what they have. They don't have to go out here and work themselves to death and hoard up everything they can possibly earn and make in their living. God cares for them. But don't you think God cares more for you than He does for them? Isn't God going to provide for you? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's the one who made everything. He's the one who owns everything. And He's promised His people that He would provide what we need to live. We have to have the kind of faith that says, I trust that promise of God. I trust that what God will provide for me will be sufficient for me. And while it might be easier and it might be more comfortable if I have more, if God doesn't see fit to give me more, I'm okay with that. Because I trust what He says. Now, with that attitude, we can face any kind of circumstances in life that may come our way. You see, He says there, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say. What's the purpose of this promise? For Him never to leave us or forsake us? So that we can have faith. The kind of faith that will lead us to be able to say with boldness, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When God is on our side, no one can overcome us. It's not because of us, but it's completely because of Him. And when God has promised to provide us with everything we need, then why should we worry? When God has promised us that in this life, we'll have what we need to survive and we'll have the great spiritual blessings that He offers to us in Christ, why should we look for more? Because we understand that there are great blessings to be had in heaven above. He's offered us those blessings through His Son, Jesus Christ. And those blessings can come to anyone and everyone who will submit himself to the will of God. We have these two options of contentment or covetousness. We make the choice. You can choose to be covetous, but if you do, you're choosing a life that is going to be defined by dissatisfaction more often than not. And you're defining a lifestyle that will lead you further and further away from God, because it's not a life that trusts in the promise of God. But if you choose to be content, you're going to be able to be content because you trust in the promise of God. Because you're willing to submit to His way, because you're willing to draw yourself closer to Him, by following those things that He's told us to do. That contentment comes as a result of our faith that God is true to His Word. So think about your state in life today. Is your life defined by contentment or is it defined by covetousness? If you're not living a contented life, it's probably because you're not living a faithful life. But God wants you to have what He and He alone can provide. Ultimately, what will bring you true contentment is knowing the salvation from your sins. That's the thing you need more than anything. You may have more money, more possessions, greater things than anybody else in town has. But as Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what profit has it been to you? All of those things one day are going to be destroyed. This world is going to be burned up. And on that day, the only thing that's going to be left is what will transcend this world, and those are spiritual things. Have you built a relationship with God through your faithful obedience to His will? The gospel shows you the way of salvation. It teaches us that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By our own choice, by our own free will, we have chosen to violate the will of God and thus alienated ourselves from Him. But God reached out because of His grace and His mercy and provided the sacrifice that would satisfy His own justice. Jesus, His only begotten Son, lived perfectly, sinlessly, so that He could go to the cross and give His life and shed His blood to pay the penalty that we deserved to pay. And that way of salvation is offered to everyone. And you can have the forgiveness of your sins. You can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is to believe the gospel and obey its commands. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The Bible gives us adequate evidence to believe that fact. If you do, then act upon your faith, trusting in the promises of God, knowing that God is faithful to His Word. That trust and that belief will lead you to obey what God has told you to do because you trust in Him. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. When you do, His blood will cleanse you and you'll be raised to walk in newness of life, freed from all of your sins.